We're going back to the book of Revelation this morning, where seven letters are going to reveal Christ's heart and mind toward the church that he has left on earth to exalt and proclaim him. In Revelation chapter 1, verse 1, the scripture says, "The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show to his bondservants the things which must soon take place, and he sent and communicated it by his angel to his bondservant John, who testified to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, even to all that he saw." Jesus himself appears in glory to speak directly to seven actual churches in seven real towns. It seems clear that the entire book is for the church, even though there are specifics for each of the seven. Revelation, like the rest of Scripture, is for all his churches, in every place and in every age. Every message to the church ends this way: "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." Christ's slaves are supposed to be doing two things in the world. One is testifying to the Word of God, and the other is testifying to Jesus Christ himself. In fact, Jesus is the living Word of God, and the written Word testifies to him. If you go back to Revelation 1:2, where I just read, John says, I'm his slave to testify to the Word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ. So here we have the Word of God, which is the written Word of God, reveals the living Word of God. John says, I am testifying to Christ. His servants are supposed to be doing two things in the world: testifying to the Word of God and to Jesus Christ himself, which is the same thing. If the church is going to exalt and proclaim the glorious Jesus as Lord, then she must see him and know him as glorious. This can't be done academically. It can't be an intellectual pursuit. If she is going to call the nations to submit to him, she must submit to him eagerly and willingly as Lord. Christ reveals himself as the glorious Lord of the church in chapter 1 of Revelation. We saw that last week. And then he begins to command his church to exalt him and to proclaim him as the gloriously all-sufficient one. All seven of these churches are in the Roman province of Western Asia. We call that Turkey today. They are listed in the order that they would be visited if a messenger were to leave Patmos, sail to Ephesus, and then go by road to each one of those other six cities. Famous archaeologist William Ramsey said that the road in question was a great circular road that bound together the most populous, wealthy, and influential parts of the province in the western region. Chapter 2 starts with the second letter to Ephesians. You didn't know there was a second Ephesians, did you? But there is, and we're about to look at it together this morning. It goes on from Ephesus to allow us to read the mail to Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and finally Laodicea. All of these churches were under the common Roman persecution of Domitian. This was actually a second and more severe persecution than the one that's famous, which was under Nero about 25 years earlier than when John wrote to the churches. Domitian fancied himself as a god, and so he was naturally interested in eliminating the competition, and hence the persecution that the church fell under if Christ were to be exalted as God over all the world. Jesus, as Lord of all and Lord of the church, was the enemy of the Roman Empire. Five of the seven churches have serious error and sin. As Lord of the church, Jesus reveals it to them. Then he passes judgment on it, and then he prescribes his remedy for it. That should be great. When you go to the doctor, don't you want him to find out what's wrong with you? and to tell you how to fix it. And this is what Jesus does as he looks at each one of these churches. You don't want your doctor to tell you that there's nothing wrong with you when there is something desperately wrong. And so this is an act of loving concern for the church that Christ carries out as he comes back to speak to John. Only two churches escape his rebuke, but they certainly don't escape his scrutiny. Regardless of what we are doing, Christ is the Lord of the church. Each exhortation, rebuke, and warning is a call to our church as well. And to you, personally. Churches aren't institutions. Jesus is not speaking to an institution. He is speaking to his servants, and he is issuing a clear invitation for us to hear and respond to him when he says, "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." In the end, brothers and sisters, it only matters what Christ thinks of our church and of us as his servants in it. And I'll tell you why. Because he has the right to command the church because he is the Lord of the church. He founded his church and he builds it even today. He is its head. He knows the truth regardless of how we try to cover it up. He patrols us. He scrutinizes us. He supervises us. So with that in mind, take your Bibles and turn to Revelation 2. We're going to read 7 verses here now. Talk about Christ's message to us that he wrote to the church at Ephesus. To the angel of the church in Ephesus write, "The one who holds the 7 stars in his right hand and the one who walks among the 7 golden lampstands says this, I know your deeds and your toil and your perseverance, and that you cannot tolerate evil men, and you put to the test those who call themselves apostles, and they are not, and you found them to be false. And you have perseverance and have endured for my name's sake and have not grown weary. But I have this against you, that you have left your first love. Therefore, remember from where you have fallen and repent and do the deeds you did at first, or else I am coming to you and will remove your lampstand out of its place unless you repent. Yet this you do have, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God." John was the pastor of the church in Ephesus when he was imprisoned on Patmos, setting sail from Patmos in a northeasterly direction. So if this is Patmos here, and you set sail this way, you would come to the mouth of the Caistor River and the ancient port of Ephesus, which would be the first stop on the journey to visit all 7 churches. Ephesus was the metropolis of Asia. It was the de facto capital of the Roman province because the governor lived there. It was the home of the great temple Diana or Artemis. It was located on the main trade route between Rome and the Far East. It had a population between 250,000 people, depending on what time of history. It had an amphitheater that held 25,000 people. Paul had spent 2.5 years in this city preaching. Paul later placed Timothy in charge of the church and wrote a letter to them from his Roman prison. That was the book of Ephesians. He then wrote 2 more letters to Timothy as he pastored in Ephesus. 3 letters to Ephesus. Christ himself now sends the 4th letter to Ephesus. Why am I telling you this? Simple reason. The Ephesian church was well taught and well pastored. They had the best of the best. They had Paul. They had Timothy. They had John. And so the Lord of the church speaks to them in verse 1. And he says this to the angel or messenger of the church in Ephesus, the one who holds the 7 stars in his right hand. Before Jesus speaks to each church, and we are going to go through each one, he reminds them of some attribute of his glory. When we studied last week in Revelation 1, we saw the glory of the Lord of the church. The reason why Christ is Lord of the church is because He is the glorious Creator and God of the church and Redeemer of the church and Savior of the church. He reveals Himself to John and to us all in glory. And now as He begins to speak to each church, He reminds them of some particular aspect of that. This is the first one. He says, I'm the one who holds the seven stars in His right hand. And verse 20 of Revelation 1 tells us that the seven stars are the angels or messengers of the seven churches. These messengers exist to do the bidding of the Lord Jesus Christ. He holds them in His right hand. The hand most people use a tool or a pen in. If you're a lefty, I'm sorry, but the Greek word for right is the one we get dexterous from. It is in His right hand, the one that He uses to wield it back and forth. We never say that the pen wrote the letter or that the hammer built the fence. It is the one wielding the instrument who gets the credit and subsequently the glory for what is accomplished with it. Christ's messengers are tools in His hands and nothing more. Christ is central to the universe and therefore to His church. This is how Paul explained it to the Colossians in chapter 1, verse 15. Christ is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by Him all things were created, both in the heavens and on the earth, the visible and the invisible. Whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through Christ and for Christ. He is before all things. That means He existed before all things. And in Him all things hold together. He is also the head of the body, the church, and He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that He might come to have, notice this, first place in everything. Should the church be Christ-centered? How can it be anything else? As Jesus begins to reveal Himself to all seven of these churches, He reveals Himself as the one who holds the messengers of the church in His right hand. And then He says this, still in verse 1, the one who walks among the seven golden lampstands. He's walking around in the middle. Picture a lampstand that holds seven lamps and Christ in the middle. He is the central figure of everything that is about to be said in the next two chapters. He is the source of all the light emanating from the lampstand and subsequently from the messengers. Christ's servants reflect Christ. He is the light of the world. We are the light of the world because we reflect Christ. And then He says in verse 2, I know your deeds and your toil and perseverance. There are lots of deeds that the Ephesian church has done. It's the Greek word that we get ergonomics from, works. It can be very tempting to think that busy work for the Lord is automatically going to please Christ. I can remember working 80 or 90 hours as a pastor a week. And I was reasonably certain that that was my way of showing Christ how much I wanted to please Him and serve Him. It's a temptation. Jesus said, I know about your deeds or your works, and I know about your toil. Toil is a different word. Toil describes working in the face of opposition and exhaustion. At first it's work and then it becomes toil. You go out to work in the garden, but after a couple of hours, you're toiling in the garden. And ministry work can be like that, too. You just say, oh, no, it's Sunday morning again. I've got to preach again. Or it's Wednesday night and we have to do this. It can be toil, but toil describes working in the face of opposition. It's actually a word which means a beating, taking a beating. Jesus said, I've seen you do that. He says, I've seen that you cannot tolerate evil men. Now, tolerance is overrated in our day. Christ commends intolerance of evil men. He commends them for it. It means, do not carry any of their load for them. I'm not going to put out the latest book on why there is no hell in our church library. We're not carrying any of the load. We can't tolerate people who deliberately distort the Word of God and lead people astray. Do not help them in any way. And here is why. It's not because we want to be mean. It's because they do irreparable harm to Christ's church. We wouldn't let them do it to our own children, would we? Of course not. You're not going to turn somebody loose on your own kids that are going to feed them poison food and poison their souls. But somehow or another, we've come to the place in the 21st century where we need to be nice to the wolves among the sheep, but they hurt Christ's dear ones. And so Jesus actually gives them a word of commendation. He says, I've seen that. Paul's letter to Timothy in Ephesus. I urged you when I went to Macedonia to stay there in Ephesus so that you may command certain men not to teach false doctrines any longer. So now Jesus is coming back 30 years later and saying, I commend you for that. You're telling the truth there in that town. Then he goes on to say this, you put to test those who call themselves apostles and are not. I am continually amazed at how little discernment some believers have. As soon as someone starts saying Christian buzzwords or puts a show on Christian television, they follow them like lambs to the slaughter. How many ministries have been entirely debunked, publicly shamed, and yet they can still draw 5,000 people and get a $20,000 offering every time they show up in town. Jesus said to the church at Ephesus, I like the fact that you put these people to the test who call themselves apostles. And you found them to be false. The Ephesian believers asked the hard questions and they already knew the answers. They say that's a rule in court. If you're going to question a witness, make sure you know what the answer is before you ask it. Do you know the answers to the hard questions? How easy would it be for a bogus believer to deceive you? Do you know the biblical response to the contemporary assertion that a loving God would not send anyone to hell? Or that God is a cosmic child abuser for killing his own son for your sin? Would you know how to answer that? That's quite a charge, isn't it? But it's being made. It's being made. Christ wants us to be able to find them false. And so he commends the church at Ephesus for taking the trouble to be able to discern. Hey, this sounds awesome so far, right? This is the church I wanted to pastor. The one where everybody knew all the answers. The one where everybody did all the right stuff and hated all the right people. But then Christ unloads this bombshell. Verse 4, I have this against you, that you have left your first love. That hit me like a Mack truck. You mean all of that perfect stuff that I've worked on all of my life? You're just going to blow it away with a wave of a hand, with a simple statement? This is just one little thing, right, Lord? I mean, we did all of this. Isn't this a sort of, oh, by the way, remark? This would be like a husband saying to a wife, I thank you for all the things you've done for me and my family and the children and the household, but, oh, by the way, I don't think you love me. This is a bombshell. It's not a by the way remark. Just look at all the really great things these folks had done for Jesus. There are people like this today, and there are churches that just drip with this attitude. But the works and the efforts of men are useless and empty without, and I'm going to use a word now that I hope to define here in a moment, without passion for Christ. It is not enough to speak of Christ or to preach about Christ or to have correct doctrine about Christ. It is not enough to be outwardly devoted to sound doctrine or to hate the right people. I've lost count of how many times A husband has said to me in a marriage counseling, I gave her everything she ever wanted and she left me anyway. The wife will say, most often, I only wanted him to love me. I wanted to be cherished. I've lost count of the times I have heard the most hardened, self-righteous, and judgmental, and unmerciful persons quote Jesus to me when he said, if you love me, keep my commands. So we're keeping the commands. Love is more than passion. Okay? I want to make that clear. Love is more than passion. But it absolutely has passion. And by that I mean emotion. I mean a strong sense of affection, desire, longing, mercy, forgiveness, tenderness. Men, try this on your wife. I gave you everything you wanted. But affection, desire, longing, mercy, forgiveness, and tenderness. You can't tell me we can define love without those things. That's not all they are, but they must absolutely have these things. It is personal, love is. And it is never directed towards duty or just doctrine alone. When we say, I love sound doctrine, we don't mean it the same way as when we say to our children, parents, spouses, I love you. Love is sacrificial. The Pharisees scoffed at such love, as do many fundamental, evangelical, reformed, and doctrinally pure believers in our day. But Jesus elevated it to the highest thing a man could do to please God. This is how Jesus illustrated it for the religious and self-righteous of his day. Luke 10, verse 30. Let me set the context. They had asked Jesus, what is the greatest commandment? He said, you should love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all of your mind, and with all of your strength. This pretty much covers the passion that I'm talking about. And you should love your neighbor as yourself. The Pharisee said, okay, who's my neighbor? And Jesus said, I'm glad you asked me that question. I will tell you. A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell among robbers who stripped him and beat him and went away leaving him half dead. And by chance, a priest, one of you guys, oh that I would have boldness like Christ, one of you guys came by. And when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. Jesus knew that this was their custom. Likewise, a Levite also. When he came to the place and saw him, he crossed over to the other side of the road. Didn't want to have to step over him. But a Samaritan. Now, I don't have time to tell you all about Samaritans, but I will tell you this. The Jews considered them half-breeds. They had been brought in to occupy those areas north of Jerusalem. They had intermarried with the Jews that were left there after the captivity. They didn't like them. They had a different religion. They had a different God. They had a different scripture. But a Samaritan who was on a journey came upon him. And when he saw him, he felt compassion. Notice where Jesus is going with this. It will not do for us to say, we obey God, and that's how we're showing him that we love him. Jesus said, I will tell you what it's like. The Samaritan saw him and felt compassion. And he came to him. He crossed wherever he was. He went right to him. And he brought him into an inn. Oh, but he bandaged him up. And he poured oil and wine on his wounds, medicines that he had. And he put him on his own donkey, which means now he walks. And he brought him to an inn, and he took care of him there. And on the next day, he took out 2 days' wages. I don't know what you make in a day. But he took out 2 days' wages, and he gave them to the innkeeper, and he said, take care of this man, and whatever more you spend when I return, I will repay you. And then Jesus said, which of these do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell into the robber's hands? And he said, the one who showed mercy toward him. It's interesting, he couldn't quite bring himself to say, the Samaritan, the one who showed mercy toward him. And Jesus said to him, go and do the same. Now, this is the illustration that Jesus uses to talk about what it means to love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your mind and all your strength and all your soul. It has passion. It has affection. It has sacrificial service. And I want to ask, and by God's grace, answer two questions now that are critical to your life, your spiritual life. How do we lose our love for Christ? How does that happen? Don't tell me that it's never happened to you. That you haven't just gone through the motions, just gone to church. And then the second question is, how do we regain it again? Why ask the first if we're not going to ask the second, right? Jesus does not answer this question directly in these verses in Revelation. But there's an answer here nonetheless. And it is discovered by looking at what his solution is. So look in your Bibles back to Revelation 2 at verse 5. After Jesus had said to them, I have this against you, you have left your first love. And that is God. It is Jesus, the one who you loved on the day that you were saved, with a love unspeakable. But now it's grown cold. And so he says, therefore remember from where you have fallen, and repent, and do the deeds you did at first. Jesus, in this little message here, and in his remedy, unpacks the answer to the question, how do we lose our love for Christ? We lose our love for Christ when we forget our own salvation. It's a distant memory. I was saved in 1964. That's a distant memory. And when I forget it in any measure, my love and affection for Christ will grow cold. We have forgotten the wonder of Jesus loving us in our hopelessness and in our fallen brokenness. We just forgot. Love dies when we forget our past state and how Christ rescued us in our sins. You know, you can be saved for so long that you forget what it was like to be saved. And you know, it doesn't even actually take that long. This first happened to me 2 years after I was saved. Yeah, you know, I was a Christian now. I had standing. I went to church. I carried a big old black Bible. Jesus said, remember from where you have fallen. Well, let's try to remember. Let me help you for just a minute. God says in the Bible that you were dead in your trespasses and sins. Ephesians 2:1. Dead men cannot help themselves. You cannot repent of being dead. You could ask a dead person the next time you go to a funeral to repent of being dead, but he won't be able to. You cannot work for life when you are dead. You can't even believe when you're dead. You cannot love God or anything else with the love of God when you are dead. Did you know that? Did you forget it? Ephesians 2:1, you were dead in your trespasses and sins. You might have been dead to God, but alive to the world and to evil. Those things really stoked your fire. We were captivated by the world. I can still remember it when I try. The world alone offered us comfort and happiness and some sense of fulfillment. The world does offer that. The only problem is it's bait and switch. It gives us instead, what does it give us in its place? Death, misery, broken families, addiction. It all seems so good. The thought that it would take us into an eternity in hell never crossed our minds. Did you know this? Or have you just forgotten? This is what Paul said to the Ephesians. You formerly walked according to the course of this world. That was true of me. According to the prince of the power of the air, that would be Satan. Of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience, those would be me. Among them, we too all formerly lived. in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. Listen, I'm just trying to remind you, this is what Jesus rescued you from. Remember, or no. Here's one other thing. You were careening toward final and unspeakable judgment. Being dead is a little comfort when God will raise the dead in order to condemn them for eternity. You know that? It's like people say, well, I'll die and go to hell, and that's where my friends will be. Sorry. That is not what happens. Revelation 20, John said, I saw a great white throne and him who sat upon it, from whose presence heaven and earth fled away, and no place was found for them. And then I saw the dead, the great and the small, standing before the throne, and the books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life, and the dead were judged from the things that were written in that book according to their deeds. And then the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead which were in them, and they were judged, every one of them, according to their deeds. Oh my. On the day that I was saved, I knew that I was the worst sinner that ever lived. I had enough to get me to this spot where God would judge me and throw me into the lake of fire, which the scripture says is the second death. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. And I cried out to God, how shall my name ever be written in the book of life? Christ alone, Jesus, laid down his life for you, Paul. Come to him. He will forgive you. He will wash away your sins. He will satisfy the justice of God on your behalf. He is your only hope. Wow, how quickly we forget. How easy it is to forget. You know why? Because Satan works tirelessly to blind our eyes. To make us think that the world will actually satisfy us. To make us think that religion and church and being good will satisfy us. Wow, did you know that you stood condemned in the sovereign courtroom of creation because you had broken every single law of God? Wow, maybe I just forgot. Paul told the Romans, we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be closed or stopped and all the world may be held accountable to God. So how do we lose our love for Christ? We lose it by forgetting. Jesus, by giving the remedy, gives us the answer to that. Remember. Remember. We lose our love for Christ when we no longer repent. You see how he adds that in here? And repent. You say, well, you know, I'm a Christian now. I've come to Christ. All of my sins are forgiven. There is a strange but predictable human tendency to self-sufficiency. I think that I can make this case. We know we need to repent of our sins on the day of our salvation, right? But let me ask you, do you repent much these days? Do you listen to sermons and read the Word and see yourself in them? Are you hungry enough for the love of Christ in your heart that you would be willing to repent of your lack of love for a brother or a sister or a child or a parent? Of harsh treatment to those you should love? Can you see yourself at all in the Pharisee who prayed, Lord, I thank you that I am not like other men, a sinner. Can you see yourself at all there? What will move my heart to repent? The necessary factors are surrounding us if we would have eyes to see them. One of the leaders of the navigators in Kenya wrote this. His name is Mutua Mahiani. Repentance is one of the Christian's highest privileges. A repentant Christian focuses on God's mercy and God's grace. Any moment in our lives when we bask in God's mercy and grace is our highest moment. Higher than when we feel smug in our own decency and cannot think of a single thing we need to confess. That's not a good moment for a Christian. When we fail, and fail we will, I'm still quoting, the Spirit of God will work on us and bring us to the foot of the cross where Jesus Christ carried our failures. And that is a glorious moment. For we could at that moment accept God's abundant mercy and grace and go forth with nothing to boast of except Christ Himself. Christ is in the center of His churches. He's giving light to His churches. But His opening salvo to the church at Ephesus is, "You guys are really great, but you don't love me anymore." We lose our love for Christ when we stop doing the things we did at first. When we forget grace and begin to work for God. The first year that I was saved, I walked a foot off the ground. How could Christ, who knew my heart, love me and wash away my sin? Why would He not give me what I deserved? I remember certain songs going over and over in my head because of the joy of my salvation. But then I was taught, you know, you need to get off of that and move on. You need to get to work. And brothers and sisters, let me tell you this in all seriousness. You may not work for God. God will work for you, and He has. God will work in you, and He has. God will even work through you, and He has. But you do not work for God. You may glory in God, in your beloved Savior who bore your sin, but He needs nothing. He is complete. He is the Lord of creation and the Lord of the church and the Lord of you. We just forget. We just forget Him. And that brings us to the second question, which I said wouldn't be worth the first if we weren't going to try to answer this. How do we regain it? How do we come back to that wonder and passion and affection of Christ? Well, I believe we do it by remembering His mercy. These Ephesians were good, orthodox, discerning, well-taught believers, but they needed to remember mercy to sinners. At the foot of the cross, all men are equal. And you again become like the woman at the well who knew almost nothing about Christ. But, John tells us, leaving her water jar, she went back into the town and said to the people, "Come and see a man who told me everything I ever did." Could this be the Christ? Is this not the Christ? And they came out of the town on the word of a prostitute, and they made their way toward Jesus. She brought half the town out to meet Christ. And it wasn't because she was so righteous, and it wasn't because she was religious, and it wasn't because she was mature. It was because she met a man who told her and who looked past her hopelessness and into her soul, and He opened her cold, dead heart. Now that's something, that's a message. She was in love. She did not say, "I have some new doctrine for you all." She said, "Come and meet a man." It was about Christ. It has always been about Christ. And it always will be about Christ. How are we ever going to regain our love for Christ? Well, we're going to have to start by remembering His mercy. We're going to have to remember His grace. Grace is recalled only in the shadow of the cross. Do not go on to other things, forgetting our desperate fallen condition. The Galatians did that. Paul wrote to them in Galatians 3 and verse 1, and he says, "Who has bewitched you? Who's cast a spell on you?" Now listen to what he says. "Before whose eyes, whose very eyes, Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed as crucified." He says, "I took you guys to the foot of the cross and I showed you the crucified Jesus there who died for you. What happened to you?" He says, "I want to learn just one thing from you." Paul's a little harsh here. But to the point, did you receive the Spirit by observing the law or by believing what you heard? Is it about you and what you do, or is it about Christ and what He did on the cross? You answer me right now, he says to the Galatian believers. Are you so foolish? Having begun in the Spirit, are you now trying to attain your goal by human effort? Moralism. Be good. Because it's good to be good. Wow, we can teach our kids that. And they will become Pharisees. They will have a fine disregard for everyone who's not as good as them. No. We're good because of grace. Whatever changes happened in our life was because of mercy. The woman at the well was redeemed because of pure, unmitigated, unadulterated mercy. Jesus went out of his way to find her. He went through Samaria. His disciples didn't even want to go. He stopped outside the town. He waited for her to come, and he saved her. That's what he did for me. Without ongoing grace, how will we make it to the end of our pilgrim journey? Who will carry you when you are unable to go? Who will comfort you when you are inconsolable? Who will love you when you are unlovable and miserable? It will be Jesus. Jesus, the Lord of the church. The one who walks in the midst of the churches. The one who is the light of the church and the light of the world. He will do it. He will do it for the exact same reasons that he went to the cross for you. He is full of kindness and love, and he has sovereign power to save our wretched lives. When Paul wanted to talk to Titus about the gospel, listen to how he described it. He said, when the kindness and love of God, this is how he describes the gospel coming to us, when the kindness and love of God, our Savior, appeared, he saved us. Not because of righteous things we had done, but because of his mercy. He saved us through the washing of rebirth and the renewal by the Spirit whom he poured out on us generously through Jesus Christ our Savior. So that having been justified by his grace, we might become heirs having the hope of eternal life. Notice how Paul says this. He saved us. He washed us. He renewed us. He poured out the Spirit on us. Wow. What are we doing? Forgetting Christ. Remember. Paul tells us to live the way we were born, in grace, in dependence on Him. To the Colossians, he said, in the same way as you have received Christ Jesus as Lord, so walk in Him. I didn't bring anything, did you? Did you bring anything to the cross? Well, don't think you have anything now. How do we regain our love for Christ? By remembering mercy, by remembering grace, by remembering the gospel. Believing sound doctrine without love for Christ is the essence of dead orthodoxy. We will become the frozen chosen. Good works, or saying confessions, or attending the right meetings, or opposing the right people, are all things that alone suck the life out of abiding love for Jesus Christ. It is for this reason that God Himself has to rock our world on a regular basis. Or else we would live our entire lives in loveless, passionless, orthodox spirituality. I would rather die. Speaking of the gospel, we need to preach it to ourselves. But you need to know it first. The gospel is, in a nutshell, this. You have broken every law and offended God at every turn. You even continue to do it now. And you're saved. You once refused to call Him Father. You renounced His claim on you and His image. You hated God while He loved you. You were justly condemned to hell, but Jesus took your condemnation and your penalty. Preach this to yourself. Justice and mercy collide at the cross. God remains just because Jesus died for you. And mercy flows to you, the sinner. That's not a doctrine. That's your Savior. Jesus said, you guys don't love me anymore. Paul said to the Corinthians, God made him who had no sin to be sin on your behalf, so that you might become the righteousness of God in him. And then he says here that we need to repent of having forgotten. Repentance is a U-turn in the middle of the block. There's no reason for you to go another day like you are. If you've remembered anything at all about the love of Christ, then just turn back. That's the call. Just turn back. Tell him you are coming back to the foot of the cross. And if you fall away from it 100 times more, you will return 100 times more. I'm on my second 100 at least. And yes, even 1,000. The Puritan preacher, Thomas Goodwin, wrote the following letter to his son. He said, son, when I was threatened to become cold in my ministry, and when I felt Sunday morning coming, and my heart was not filled with amazement at the grace of God, or when I was making ready to serve the Lord's Supper, do you know what I used to do? I used to take a turn up and down among the sins of my past life. And I always came down with a broken and contrite heart and ready to preach, as it was preached in the beginning, the forgiveness of sins. When he was converted, John Newton wrote this text in great letters and hung it above his mantelpiece. It is from Deuteronomy 5:15. You shall remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt, and the Lord your God brought you out there with a mighty hand and with an outstretched arm. You know what John Newton was before he was saved? A slave trader. This was his verse. He looked at it every time he walked into that room. You shall remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt, and the Lord your God brought you out from there with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm. And then Jesus says, go back and do the things you did at first. Well, I know what I did at first. I thought about Jesus. I prayed to Jesus. I went around talking to Jesus. I wanted sinners that I knew to come to Jesus. I really cared. On the first day of my Christian life, I thought Christ could do anything, save anybody, and love any sinner. Well, it might be time to turn back. That's how we're going to regain our love for Christ. These days, those sinners are more often an embarrassment to us. Tell the truth now. They love the world. They're worldly, as if we weren't. They're not interested in God, as if we always were. They say they don't believe, as if we didn't say that. We don't need to be self-righteous and merciless and heartless in order to please God. Instead, just the opposite. Repent. Remember. This is what's going to happen if you don't. Look at verse 5 with me once more. Revelation chapter 2, verse 5. Therefore, remember from where you have fallen and repent and do the deeds you did at first, or else I am coming to you, and I will remove your lampstand from out of its place unless you repent. You know how I read this? I don't want you talking about the gospel if you don't love me. I'm going to take your lamp off of your lampstand. You will not be the light of the world. A church that does not love Christ has nothing to say about Christ. They have stuff to say about religion, stuff to say about catechisms, stuff to say about programs, stuff even to say about morality, but they don't have anything to say about Christ. And Jesus said, if you don't, then be silent. Just put a sock in it. And if you won't, I will put a sock in it for you. I've seen that happen, and so have you, where churches went from loving Christ to cold, dead, formal orthodoxy, or downright judgmentalism, and they lose the light of the glory of God in the face of Christ. Jesus said, I'm coming to you, Ephesians, in all of your perfect doctrinal excellence, and I'm going to take away your witness unless you repent. Let's pray. Lord, please, not that. We will repent, and we will remember by your grace. Help us, Lord. Help us to speak of you from hearts full of gospel love. Love for you with the fervor that you alone can make burn there. Make us love you, Lord. How can we go back to death when you have made us alive? How can we live in the darkness when you brought us into the light of your glory? Lord, pour out your love in our hearts through the Holy Spirit that was given to us. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.